Good morning. We're going to continue our talk this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, and it will be going over verses 1 through 6. The focus passages, however, will be verses 2 and 3, but I'll be reading verses for chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I will open this up in prayer. Father, we're just so grateful, Lord, to be gathered together in your holy and glorious name. We pray that you will just incline our hearts and our minds to you, Lord. Help us as we go through this study, O Lord, that we might be nurtured by your word, Father. Help us to take your word into heart, to apply it into our lives, O Lord, and to live it out, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that we will live by the Spirit, that we will be led by the Spirit, and that we might be directed by the Spirit, Father. We're so grateful, so honored, and so privileged. We pray, O Lord, now, that our hearts and our minds will be solely yours and in your hands. Help us, Father, to just be nurtured. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. So as we studied Ephesians and we've gone through the first three chapters and we've now gone into chapter 4, we learn this from chapters 1 to 3, that we were in an exalted position. We learn our position in Christ. So we've gone from being in an exalted position to now coming down to what Paul calls a lowly walk. A lowly walk in Christ. So we've ascended, and now we have descended back. And Paul says, now you began this earthly walk. And Paul calls this walk a worthy walk. And as you recall from last week, when we talked about worthy, the Greek word there is axios, which means balanced. You take the doctrines that Paul has taught us in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now you do them. So you take doctrines and you live them out. But there has to be a balance. What you have learned from Paul says, now you have to live them out. They need to balance. In other words, the doctrine and your walk cannot clash. It can't contradict itself. What Paul has taught us, we now need to live out, and there needs to be harmony in that. There can't be any clashing, any disunity in that. It has to completely be harmonious. So that's the whole point of having a worthy walk. A worthy walk that takes the doctrines and teachings and theologies, and you properly incorporate all those into your daily walk. And that becomes a habit. Something we do day in and day out, because the way we live the Christian life is something that is lived out every single day. Day in, day out. You take the doctrines and you live them out. And that's what Paul calls the worthy walk. Anything other than that, Paul says, it's not worthy. It's unworthy. So this is the worthy walk. And when you look at these verses, especially starting in verse 2, the Christian walk begins what? It begins with inward qualities. In other words, we know there are some externalities when we deal with Christianity. We have externalities that we do. We are required, when we become Christians, to read the Bible, to study the scriptures, to commend them to mind, memorize them. We have devotions. We have quiet times. We have studies. And of course, we have church services. So we do all those things because all those things are part and parcel of our Christianity. We do all those things and they're absolutely important, but they are externalities. But here Paul says, your Christian walk doesn't begin like that. Paul says, your Christian walk begins with inward qualities. Inward qualities for who? For the inner man. Because if we go back to Ephesians 3, we remember what Paul said. In Ephesians 3, it says, so that Christ, in chapter 3, verse 17, I'll start in 16, it says, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. So that right there is where God begins all his work, to complete you, to perfect you, to mold you, to make you. It all begins in the inner man, in the inner woman. And there, right there, Paul says, now you need inward graces. Inward graces, inward virtues. For who? For the inner being, for the inner person. So Christianity begins on the inside. It never begins on the outside. It always begins on the inside. The worthy walk begins in the changed heart, in the new heart, in the new nature, in this new humanity that God has given us. It begins in the heart that now belongs and is occupied by who? By Christ. Back in Ephesians 3, Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that right there is where life begins. It begins with Christ dwelling in your hearts. And these characteristics, these qualities that Paul is about to begin to speak about, these are all the qualities, the virtues that were exhibited by Christ himself. So when we think about these virtues, we should understand these are not virtues that we can, of our own strength, go out there and do. We can't do these things. These virtues are fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and it is something that he empowers us, enables us to do in the heart where Christ dwells. It's all about being strengthened through power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we live the Christian life, through his strength, through his power only. That is it. And it all begins in the inner man with inward graces. And these qualities that we read earlier in verse 2, there's four qualities there: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance with love, or forbearance. All are essential, because Paul says there's a purpose in this and this. Now, Paul just isn't telling you to go out there and do these things. No, there is a purpose for these inward qualities. And Paul says right here that the purpose of these inward qualities is this: so that you will preserve the unity of the Spirit. You go out there, and in the inner man, you exhibit those inward qualities in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That is the whole point when you read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It is all about the unity of the church. And it all begins, Paul says, this walk, in order to achieve this unity, it all begins with these inward graces. And these inward graces that I just listed, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance with love, they're progressive in nature. In other words, one quality begets another. And that next quality begets the third. And then the other quality begets the fourth. But it all begins with the foundational virtue that many people refer to, and it's humility. Humility. So this we learned immediately, that unity is the whole point so far. When we read Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, it's all been about unity. Because prior to that, because of sin, unity was what? Unity was destroyed. With a fallen man, unity was lost. And now in Christ, and because of the work of Christ, we are again, God is beginning to bring unity back into the church. That's what this whole purpose is about. Unity. Unity. So we see this great principle of unity in chapters 1 and in chapters 2 and in chapters 3. Because Paul says, learn these doctrines and carry them into your walk. So we need to understand that unity, Paul has already talked about in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3. So when we go to chapter 1, and I look immediately, because this has been the great mystery. Can you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10? Because this verse right here gives us the whole mystery of God's will. He says, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. To bring everything under Christ. All things summed up, united under Christ. This right here is God at the end of time, bringing all things, unifying them, uniting them under the person of Christ. Things of the earth and things of heaven. Everything has unity in Christ. And then Paul moves on to the next few verses, and he begins to talk about unity. So when I go to Ephesians chapter 1, and I look at verses 11, 12, and 13. And in verse 11 it says, in him we were also chosen. Oh, who were the we? Because Paul is not talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews. He says, in him we Jews were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So in him, we, meaning the Jews, can you go to 12, please? In order that we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So Paul begins his unity by speaking about the Jews and pointing out that it was the Jews first who hoped in Christ. But then immediately in 13, now Paul brings in Gentiles into the equation. And in 13, he says, and you, now speaking to the Gentiles, and you Gentiles also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So first it's the Jews who are called. But then Paul says, and then you Gentiles also were called. And not only were you called when you heard the gospel and you believed the gospel and the gospel laid hold of you. He says, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit just like the Jews were. So that we begin to see being played out here is a unity. First the Jews, now the Gentiles. And now he's kind of building this picture for us of unity because that was the plan of God. That's all part of the redemptive plan, of God's salvation plan, to restore unity, a unity that has been lost. So it begins in chapter 1, but then when we go to chapter 2, Paul begins to build on this idea. So we go to chapter 2, and now we start looking at some verses. When we go to chapter 2, and we look at verses 11 through... chapter 2, let's look at verses 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, Jesus Christ, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So we see the beginnings of unity in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Paul says that by the work of Christ, he abolished this division that existed for thousands of years between the Jew and the Gentile. He broke down that dividing wall, the law that separated them, and he brought Jew and Gentile together. And then out of Jew and Gentile, he says, he created one new humanity, one man, one body, the church. So we began to see this idea of unity, the whole point of being united. And then when we go to chapter 3, we go to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And we read these. And this is about the mystery that for thousands of generations, God kept hidden as a secret. No one knew this until it was revealed. And Paul has revealed this idea that Jew and Gentile had become one. So here's a great secret, which was not made known to men in other generations. It has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and the prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel of the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So we see this unity being played out in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, Paul now begins to talk about this unity because it needs to be lived out now in the church. Jew and the Gentiles need to be able to have unity as they move out. They need this unity. So he begins to talk about this unity. And in Ephesians, can you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. And he says right here, as we keep going, he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So that right there marks the beginning of the Christian walk. It marks the very beginning. Inward graces for the inward man. How do you walk? Well, the first point Paul brings up is you walk in humility. And humility begets gentleness. And gentleness begets patience. And patience begets tolerance, tolerance or forbearance, bearing with one another through what? In love. But they all sequentially follow one after the other. One after the other. Now, humility, as we look at humility, because if we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, like the way Paul wants it to preserve it, because Paul is saying preserve it. Why? Because we don't walk the way we ought to walk. If we don't have this worthy walk, we're not going to preserve the unity. So preserving the unity has everything to do with the worthy walk and how you walk as a Christian. Has everything to do with that. To know the doctrines and then to live the doctrines, and you walk this worthy walk, and now because you're walking the worthy walk, you can actually live out these graces that Paul, or that God rather, is giving us in the inward man. The inward man working out these inward graces. Inward graces. So if we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we must possess these inward graces. And all these inward graces are given to every born-again believer. Every born-again believer has these graces. Why? Because every inward believer has the Spirit of Christ abiding in them. So to say, well, I don't really have those inward graces. Well, if you don't have those inward graces, you don't have the life of Christ in you. But if you do have the life of Christ in you, well, then you know that these inward graces abide in you because he abides in you. So we should know immediately that every Christian is capable of this kind of conduct because Christ abides in us. So we should know that. We should know that. So we must possess the necessary graces. And it begins with humility. Paul says, the very first one is humility. And what is humility? Because we kind of know what humility is. We know it's a fruit of the Spirit. But humility is this. It's not placing too much value on self. Not overestimating yourself. Putting the right value on self. Putting the right measure of love on self. Not loving self too much, not putting too much value on self, but putting the right value and putting the right love on self. That's it. Putting the right value, the right love. Can you go to Romans chapter 12, verse 3? For by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself in sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So in other words, Paul says here, humility, don't place too much value on yourself. Don't place too much love on yourself. He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. He said, don't do that. That is what humility is. Not overloving you, not overestimating yourself either, but putting the right value on your life, on yourself. So it means this. It means putting Christ first. Because we put Christ first. It means putting others first. And it means putting self last. Christ first, others second, and you last. But it always begins with Christ. Then with others, and then with you. That is the process here. That is humility. Don't overvalue yourself. Don't overlove yourself. Love others more than you love yourself. Or just as much as you love yourself, a right measure of love, a right measure of value. So it was when I read this about humility, because humility was in fact actually one of the first virtues that we hear of Christ. When we go to Philippians and we read Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Can you go there, please? Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. But Christ made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The first thing we learn about Christ, that Christ, knowing that he was God, because he knew that he was God, but he didn't use that to his advantage. The Bible says he emptied himself of that. He emptied himself of that advantage. And he became like man. He taking on human form. And once he took up human form, it says, he, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. The first thing he did was he humbled himself. He's God, now he's man. Now that right there takes an incredible measure of humility, that he would just take all of that out, all of his glory, all of his greatness, all of his majesty, all of his royalty, take it completely off and humble himself and become just like you and me, just a man. A great sign of humility. And that is what Christ teaches us, to be humble, even as he is humble. Humility. One of the first things we see. So when we think about humility, we think about the antithesis of humility. The opposite of humility is what? It's pride. 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 Pride is what? Pride is a supreme temptation of Satan. It is what caused Satan to fall. Pride. Nothing humble about Satan. Many things about Satan that talk to us about his pride. Completely overcome, overwhelmed with pride. Completely. So pride is at the heart of his own evil nature. We know this. And because Satan is such a prideful being, he will use that. He will use that to make sure that every person, every Christian, is never entirely free of the temptation of pride. Because we're all tempted by pride. Every single one of us, always tempted by pride. Because it is exact opposite of what Christ is. Humble. And Satan filled his heart with pride. Two very different beings here. And we're called to be humble. Humble. Filled with humility. Filled with humility. So we always battle with pride. Every single time. But we know this. We know immediately because we always think what Paul says. Inward graces for the inner man, for the inward woman. Begins what? With the worthy walk. And the first virtue is humility. The first virtue is humility. And it's the first thing that Satan wants to knock out of you. Humility. No. Be filled with pride. Because this word humility, you didn't find this humility in the Roman language. You didn't find humility in the Greek language. Because humility, humbleness, to the Romans and to the Greeks, that was just abominable. No, they did not believe in humility. The Romans were a people of action. Not a humble people. Not at all. Nor were the Greeks. Some believe that this word humility originated from the Christians who knew that they couldn't be like the people around them. They couldn't be like that. Humility, they say, is nothing more than a Christian construct. A Christian thing, humility. Because you wouldn't find it in the time of Paul. It wasn't being exhibited by Romans. It wasn't being exhibited by the Greeks. It was only on display by Christians. Christians who were being taught these graces and how to live. Recognizing that they have a new life in the life of Christ. So it is said that at the root of every sin is pride. At the root of every sin is pride. And that the virtue, and that every virtue has its root in humility. So sin has at its root pride. And humility has virtue has at its root humility. It's one or the other. Two roots, and one root is really bad. So our only protection against pride, our only source of humility, is a proper view of God. If we have a proper view of God, then we know that we can't be filled with pride. Not in the presence of God. No one comes to God filled with pride. Because if we come to God, we know this, that we come to him completely humble. Filled with humility, because we have the right view of God. But if we have the wrong view of God, then we're filled with pride. We're filled with pride, because pride is a sin that always wants to compete with God. It always wants to compete with God. Virtue, on the other hand, always wants to submit to the glory of God. So one virtue wants to submit to God. The other virtue wants to compete with God. So that's the whole point here. The walk begins with humility. It begins with humility. And then we move from there to the next grace. And the next grace Paul talks about is gentleness. So we know this about gentleness. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. From humility, humility begets gentleness. So gentleness is not weakness, but it's power under control. It refers to a mild spirit, a self-control. It's the opposite of being vindictive, of being vengeful, wanting revenge, because gentleness doesn't want you to do those things. Gentleness keeps us from doing those things. It keeps everything well under control. That is what it is to be gentle. Not that one is weak, but that one has power, but he keeps all that well under control. Well under control. And then Jesus used that term to describe people, didn't it? Because when you go to the Beatitudes, and you read the Beatitudes in chapter 5, it's actually chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, "Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Or in some Bibles, it says, "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And he also used that word, gentle, to describe himself, because he took that word gentleness and he says, "This is me." He described himself. He says, can you go to Matthew 11, verse 29? He said here, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For you see the two graces right here. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Christ even immediately uses these first two graces that Paul has spoken of. Paul says, humility will beget gentleness. And here Jesus says, "For I am gentle and I am humble. I am both of these things." And Jesus says, "Yoke yourself with me. Be yoked with me. Be yoked with me because I am gentle and because I am humble, you will find rest with me." Because we know this, when we are around people who are genuinely humble and genuinely gentle, we know that we can kind of relax ourselves around them because they're just good to be around with, and we can actually find rest with them. We don't have to feel stressed or distressed or anxious or worried or anything like that. When we're around gentle and humble people, we can actually do just that. Just relax. Find rest in the company of such people. And Jesus says, that is exactly what I am. I am gentle and I am humble in heart. So because I am gentle and I am humble in heart, yoke yourself with me. Don't be yoked to anyone else because no one else can give you this like I can give it to you. So yoke yourself with me so that I can give you these things. And if I give you these things, you too will find rest for your soul. But we have to do what? We have to be yoked with him. But here we see Jesus uses these same graces to describe himself. I am gentle and I am humble. And if you're a Christian and he abides in you, well, then you know that you have the capacity to exhibit these graces too. Gentleness and humility. Because he abides in you, then I can go out there and I can live these out too. And the Holy Spirit can empower me, can strengthen me to go out there and exhibit these virtues, these qualities, these characteristics. He can do that. And then we go to, can you go back please to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3? Or verse 2, rather. Because we go from gentleness to patience. And patience literally means long-tempered. To go a long way before you lose your temper. Have a long, long fuse. It means long-tempered. A more popular expression is to be long-suffering. To be long-suffering. So patience, what does patience do? Patience makes an allowance. Patience makes an allowance for someone's faults, for someone's sins. It allows me when I'm gentle and when you're patient. When I'm gentle and patient, and I'm exercising humility. Well, when I'm patient, This patience allows me not to lose my temper because of how someone might be treating me or how he might be treating others. I won't allow his faults or his sins or his shortcomings to bother me. Instead, I will go to that person, and if it's possible, I would throw a blanket over these things and just be patient with him or her. Just be patient. It allows me to endure. Patience allows you to endure any wrong done to you. That's what patience is all about. But without gentleness, you can't be patient. Without humility, you can't be gentle. You need humility, you need gentleness, and all that begins, it begets patience. Endure is wrong rather than causing us to fly into a rage, into a bad temper, to be vengeful. It is a necessary virtue if we want to maintain right relationships. If we don't have patience, we'll never have a relationship with anybody because everyone will just get on your nerves. People will just get on your nerves, rub you the wrong way, and you'll never be able to just form a good relationship. Husband and wives, they lived together for years and years and years. Why? Because yes, they've had difficult times, but over the years, they've learned to be patient one with another. Just to overlook the things that he or she does. We're fine. We've grown patient with each other. We've grown patient. But that is what patience is all about. Being able to endure. It's impossible within the body of Christ, it's impossible within the church to form good relationships, to keep unity of the Spirit. It's difficult to keep the unity of the Spirit when you have no patience and everyone can get along because everyone's being just rubbed the wrong way, taking things the wrong way, not exhibiting any of these graces. So patience, Paul says, is what we need to form good relationships. Can you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14? Here's Paul. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Be patient with who? Be patient with your brothers, with those who are idle, they may not be doing nothing in the church. They don't want to volunteer for nothing. They don't want to fulfill the gifts that God has given them. They're better off just coming to church, and when they're done, they go home. Be patient. Be patient with them. Be patient with newborn babes in Christ. Just be patient. Be patient with your brothers. Be patient with your sisters, those who are idle. Encourage the weak, those who just don't have the confidence and the courage that you might have. It says, encourage the timid, help the weak, but be patient with everyone. That is the grace, one of the virtues that we are called to exhibit. The patient person endures negative circumstances. We know this about one person. We know this about Abraham. Abraham waited he was very, very patient until God finally gave him the promise. Can you go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15? And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Isaac, after many, many years of waiting for this promise, and Abraham waited patiently. He endured. He never became hot-headed. Never became angry at God. Never thought, you know what, this isn't going to work. I'm taking off. I'm giving up Christianity. No, he just endured patiently, and he waiting for God to deliver the promise until God finally delivered the promise. And even the Hebrew author here credits Abraham for that. He credits Abraham for his great patience, for this great virtue that he exhibited as an example to us today to be patient. Be patient with God. God is long-suffering with us, then we too should be patient with God. He will act in the right time and always in the right time. But for us, be patient. Be patient with one another. We must be patient. And then the last virtue that Paul speaks of there is forbearance or tolerance. Forbearance or tolerance with love. Two, please. Bearing with one another in love, mutual forbearance. That's the practical expression of patience. That's what patience is all about, isn't it? To just tolerate one another in love, to bear with one another in love. All believers, we must bear with one another's weaknesses and with one another's faults, our failures, with our tensions and conflicts. Just bear. This kind of behavior springs only from what? It springs from God's love. That's why Paul added that right there. He says, be patient with one another in love. Because tolerance, forbearance, it comes directly from God. God, who is very tolerant with us, who is very patient with us. Why? Because of his great love for us. We too, because of that great love, be tolerant with one another. Forbear with one another. Mutually, let us do that one with another. Not one party only, but all of us forbear one with another. Mutually, let's do that, Paul says. Everyone, let's do that. Just like God forbears and he is tolerant with us, so should we one with another in love. In love. And Paul makes it a point to include the word love. A point that is made plain because he has to add love, so we know that this right here requires a measure of love. To just be tolerant. Let love do that. So this kind of behavior springs only from God's love. We know this. Can you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be kind, be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. This is all about forbearing, mutually forbearing, tolerating one another in love. Be kind, be compassionate, be forgiving. Why? Because Christ did this for all of us. And if Christ has done this for all of us, and if Christ abides in us, well, then we should do this too, one for another. Let's do this in love. Do this in love. And this reminds me, because when he says, do this in love, because Paul just talked to us in chapter 3 about love. Did he not? When I go back to chapter 3, and he made this point. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. He already told us, you must be rooted. That was his prayer, that God will strengthen you through the Holy Spirit to be filled with Christ, to be indwelled by Christ, to be indwelled by Christ, so why? So that you can be rooted and established in love, so that your love could have some depth. It could have some depth, some roots to your love, great roots. And so your love could be stabilized. It's established. So it's rooted and it's stable. You have a good love. And then he goes on to say in the very next verse that you may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of love. That you may know this. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So it's all about love. But Paul texts on this at the very end. So when I go back to chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Paul has spoken to us about love. He has spoken to us about the great love of God that he has for us, how he lavishes us with grace. Then he teaches us about love and the kind of love that we ought to have one for another, that we should know the love of God, be filled with the love of God, and then go out there and do what? And live this love of God through these graces. They all need love. We must have love one for another. This is how we build unity, because you can't build unity with graces that are devoid of love. There has to be love in the church. Otherwise, what kind of a church would it be to have no love? But yes, we're doing the graces. No, you can't really fulfill these graces. The inner man cannot fulfill these inward graces if he has no love of God in him. But we have the love of God in us. Because we already know that God has poured his love into us. He has poured his love into us, and he never removed that love. That love of his abides in us, and now we have this capacity to love one another. Mutually forbear. How? In love. So Paul has given us some great virtues there that we need to begin to walk with. As a Christian, it's not really so much what you do, it is who you are. And this is what you are as a Christian, a person who has a worthy walk, and this worthy walk is characterized by humility, by gentleness, by patience, and by showing tolerance for one another in love. Jesus said, "And they will know you are my disciples when you show them that you have love for one another." That, Jesus says, is how you show the world that you are my disciples, because you love each other. The whole point about these virtues is for us to show these virtues, to exhibit these virtues to the world, that they may know that there's something supernatural about the church. The church is just not another human institution. No, the church is God's institution. The church is the only institution that, because it's founded on Christ, is founded of Christ, is therefore has a life of Christ, and it is the only institution that can manifest Christ to the world. So when Jesus says, "Let your light so shine," well, you can't let your light so shine where you're not doing any of this, unless you have that worthy walk with all these virtues and with all this love, and then you can actually show the world that Christ is part of the church, that he is the church and the head of the church, and you're exhibiting the life of Christ through what you do day in and day out as you live out your life as a Christian. Only then. But God said, "Let your light so shine." He says, "They will know you are my disciples. They will know you are Christians by the love you have one for another." Great virtues here. And Paul says, this is how you begin your worthy walk. You want to walk like a Christian? There you go. Begin in that way, in that manner. And then we move to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Make every effort. Make every effort. He says, without these graces, which are necessary for us to live together, we should make no mistake about that. Paul has given us this graces not so that we can excuse him and forget about him. No, Paul has given us this graces because he knows that this is the only way you can exist as a church. If you exhibit these graces, that is it. This is the only way that you can do what? That you can preserve the unity of the Spirit. If you don't do these things, you won't preserve the unity of the Spirit. You cannot. You cannot. We have no hope of maintaining unity, no hope of maintaining the body of Christ without any of the virtues of Christ, without any of the fruit of the Spirit. No, it's impossible. We can't achieve any of this from our own efforts, from just sheer effort, from the flesh. No, these are things of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Not of the flesh. So Paul, when you read chapter 4, verse 3, be diligent. Make every effort. Make every effort. When you read that, there's a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. Do it now. Do it now. Okay, this is the thing about when you're going to read Ephesians. When I read these six verses, I'm reminded of one thing. Because Ephesians was written about, let's say, about 60 A.D. Plus or minus 2 years. But it was rewritten in 60 A.D. Paul wrote this letter from prison to the Ephesian church. He wrote him this letter, and it's got much to do about unity, about love. And then you go to Revelation. And Revelation, when John wrote that, he wrote that about 25 years later. So you go from the year 60 AD, when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, and you go to 25 years later to when John wrote the letter to the Ephesian church. Can you go to Revelation, please? Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So here's Christ, and Jesus is appraising the Ephesian church. He's sending a letter to the Ephesian church, and this is one of the things that he says against this church. "Yet I hold this against you, Ephesian church. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's kind of odd. You read about all these things that Paul has given the Ephesians. 25 years before this letter, 25 years ago, Paul had written this letter to the Ephesians, and he told the Ephesians, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to walk. Remember the doctrines. Remember all those things. Remember the love one for another. Remember the love for Christ. He talked to them about the love of God, the height, the depth, the length, the width, everything about the fullness of the love of God. And here we go, 25 years later, and the Ephesians have lost that love completely. And Christ takes him to task. He said, if you have lost your first love, the love you had for me, it's no longer there. Well, it's possible for a church to seem like a very, very good church and have no love of Christ. No love of Christ. So when you read verse 3, understand Paul's concern, because Paul wants the Ephesian church to maintain the unity. Don't lose it. And they're going to lose it. But Paul says, don't lose it. He says, Paul was exhorting them. He was petitioning them. He was pleading with them. So this term, be urgent, has the element of haste, of urgency. There's even a sense of a crisis to it, to do this. And there was a theologian by the name of Karl Barth. He said it this way. He says, yours, Ephesians, yours is the initiative. Do it now. Maintain, preserve the unity of the Spirit. Don't lose it. Don't lose that. To lose that is to lose everything in the church. Do not lose the unity of the Spirit. And this it's a rather unusual plea, isn't it? It is an unusual plea when you read that. Where it says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Because it's describing the unity of the Spirit, which signifies a unity that God's Spirit creates. This is a unity, not that the church creates. It's not a unity that anybody has created. This is a unity that the Holy Spirit himself has already created. Yes? Yes. Paul told us about this in chapters 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. He talked to us about the unity of the Jew and the Gentile. In chapter 2, unity of the Jew and the Gentile, and how Christ, through his work in the cross, brought them the wall, the partition, and united them both and created one man, one body, one humanity. And then he created unity between man, the one body, and with God. He said that unity has already been created. And then in chapter 3, again, he unfolded the mystery. The mystery that for ages had been unknown, that the Jew and the Gentiles will become one, and the Gentiles would become heirs, just like the Jews. He said, that is a unity that the Holy Spirit has already created. It's already created by the Holy Spirit. Paul told us that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now Paul's telling us, don't lose the unity, but preserve and maintain this unity of the Spirit. Maintain it. Preserve it. Be eager, anxious about it, because you can lose it. And we know that when we go to Revelation, they kind of lost some of that. The unity they once had, no longer there. So Paul was being urgent. So we can't lose track. We can't lose track about Paul when he speaks about unity. We know that everything he talks about in chapters 4 and in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, all of that is tied to chapter 1, 2, and 3. We can't move on to chapters 4, 5, and 6 and just leave chapters 1, 2, and 3 behind. We can't. All those things we learned, all those doctrines, all those teachings that Paul taught us, he said we have to grab those. We have to lay hold of those and now by faith take him over into our walk in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and how we deal between husband and wife, between parents and children, between employee and subordinate, and between powers and principalities. All that needs to be taken over into the next four chapters, 4, 5, and 6. You can't leave none of that behind. So it was God. It was God that inaugurated unity in Christ. He did that. That was part of his redemptive plan, part of the plan of salvation, to unify what had been lost, to bring unity back back into the church. That which was lost by the fall, by sin, that was devastated even in the Tower of Babel when everything was scattered and everyone was scattered. But now we see Jew and Gentile brought back together. God's redemptive plan includes this unity. He said, we can't lose it, Paul says. Don't lose this unity. It is very, very important for any church to have this kind of unity. Very important, Paul says. Don't lose the unity of the Spirit, New Life Church. You can't afford to lose that here in New Life Church or in any church. You can't lose it. And how do you maintain this unity? Well, Paul already says, by your worthy walk of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love one for another. That is it. If you have none of that, then you're going to lose it all. It begins with your walk. It begins with your life and how you live as a Christian. Do we want unity? Now we come to, as I get close to the end here, Ephesians, can you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7? Here's a whole point about God. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Here's the Father. The whole point of this, the whole point of the church, so that generation after generation, age after age, that the entire world through the church, that God might show through the church his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That we would exhibit all these virtues so that the world out there, who is still very much in darkness, would see what God is doing through his church. How he lavishes his church with all these graces. With complete grace. That they would know that this church, this institution, is a divine institution. A supernatural institution. The only institution that can manifest Christ to the world. There is no other human institution, none, that can exhibit, display the life of Christ to the world other than the church. That's the whole point here. But if the church has lost its unity of the Spirit, it can't do any of that. What is this showing to the world when you have a church that is completely in turmoil? That is in shambles. There's no unity. There's quarreling and bickering and fighting. And the church members can't even get along. Is that what this is about? Because that's not God's majestic purpose here. That's not his great plan. That's not how he shows the riches of his grace to the entire world. We can't do that through a church that's completely disunified. He can't. Hence, again, Paul's urgent plea. Preserve, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Do that, church. Don't lose that. That is the only way God can show to the world what the bride of Christ truly is. And that's how many are encouraged, are invited to come to Christ. But if you have no unity in the church, well, who wants to be part of that church? It's almost worse than any other human institution out there. There's no difference. None. So to keep this unity means to maintain it visibly. You maintain it, you preserve it visibly so that others are able to see it. It's not something done in secrecy. It's something done openly and publicly so that others may see. Christ said that himself. They will know you are my disciples by the love you have one for another, because you're showing this openly and publicly to the world, that this is the kind of love that Christians have one for another, and the world is looking in and they're seeing all this. And they know there's something different, something unique, something divine about a church who's utterly in love for the head, Christ. And they have a certain love one for another, an agape kind of love. Unconditional love. Just as your Father loves him, they love each other as well. Just like he forgave him, they forgive each other as well. They're tolerant, they're patient, they're gentle, they exercise humility, they're kind, and that's the kind of church, Paul says, that we should be. the kind of church that we must be. So God's goal in the church is unity. A loving, invincible, unconquerable, indivisible unity. It can't be divided. Satan will divide. Let him in, he'll divide. But God, the Holy Spirit, working through us, he will preserve it and he will maintain it if we have a worthy walk. Because it all goes back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that we have a worthy walk. So unity. Unity. It can't be felt. It can't be experienced. It's got to be put into practice. It's got to be put into practice. And unless the Holy Spirit is in us, working through us, empowering us, we can't do it. This is all the work of the Spirit in us. To live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. That's how this is done. We must be a church that's driven by the Holy Spirit, helping us to preserve the unity. And hence, the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Can you go to 2 Corinthians 13, 14? And I'll close with that. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Because this is what this is all about, isn't it? It's about the grace of Christ. It's about the love of God. And it's about the fellowship, the unity of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, may it be with you all. Amen. I'm closing prayer. Father, we just pray, Lord, that as we prepare to go, that we should understand, Father, that the Holy Spirit is doing a great work in the inner being.